Good morning. The scripture this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, and I'm reading from the NIV Bible. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, who become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you, Millie. Well, if you're a visitor, we're going through the book, the letter of Ephesians, and the theme for the whole letter, which really it's about, is our new identity as Christians. Those who are in Christ have a whole new identity, and how that is understood, and then secondly, how we then apply it. And we've come to the passage in our series where we now move into the more practical three chapters. So the first three chapters have to do with our calling, our new identity, what that means, what it is, and then we move now into, well, how does that affect the way we live? Church members turned up one Sunday morning to a church, and on the front door was a notice by the pastor who said, "You have heard about it long enough, now go and do it." And they were locked out. But really, that's the whole point. I've heard of preachers who take the same sermon and preach it two or three Sundays in a row, hoping to get across the message saying, listen, it's not enough just to hear, we've actually got to do. The whole point of, in fact, if you go through the New Testament and especially the epistles, you find that every time Paul preaches, writes about something, some doctrinal truth, there's an application. It's so obvious as you read through the New Testament that the importance of living out what we believe and know to be true. Where it says here we are to live a life worthy of the calling, and that's our new identity, the calling that we've just looked at in the first three chapters, to live a life worthy of the calling to which we are called. We are called to be chosen, so we are We're to live a life worthy of those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We're to live a life worthy of being adopted as God's own sons and brought into His family, of being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and empowered by His Spirit. Live a life worthy of being members of God's household, the body of Christ, as we'll look at today, and the holy temple where the Lord indwells His people. And so, we have heard it long enough, now let's go and do it. But we won't bar the doors and stop you coming to service. But we are encouraging, I'm encouraging myself and all of us to really take seriously what the implications of these truths are as we look at them. This chapter deals with two major areas. One is unity, which we look at this morning, and then the second half of the chapter is about purity. So the two great, if you like, applications to life from our new identity is unity and purity. So first of all, unity. Unity is fundamental to being in the or part of the body of Christ. The church is not a group of people here and there and everywhere that just happen to come together because they believe the same stuff. But the church under God is a organic union of people, no matter where they live, no matter who they are, no matter which fellowship local church they belong to, are part of the body of Christ. He is the head, and this organic, living, vital relationship between the head and the body, and we are one. So that truth means that unity is fundamental to being in the body of Christ. As Jesus himself prayed in John 17, praying, knowing what would happen after he had ascended to heaven and the church would begin, he said, "Holy Father, that they may be one as we are one." Hey, that's quite something. You know how the oneness between the Father and the Son is absolute. And he's praying that we would be one with each other just as he and the Father are one. Wow. That's something. And how many churches have divided? How many Christians have fallen out with one another? How much disunity there has been, sadly, in the body of Christ. And it's something that is so contrary to what the whole thing is about, our new identity. So he says, "May they be brought to complete unity, that the world may know that you sent me." When the world looks on and sees the church united, despite our diversity, despite the things that we are strongly for and others are strongly against, or whatever it might be, that we are still one. Amen? So Ephesians has been dubbed the unity letter. It's such an important emphasis in this letter. And so back in chapter 2 we read, "He is our peace, who has made the two one and has broken down the dividing wall," and so on. And we looked at that when we were in that chapter. Now we look at this unity. What does it mean to be united as members of the body of Christ? First of all, unity is derived from a identity. I've just said that, but let's look at it a little bit more. To live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It's not a unity that we create. It's not like God is saying, "I want you to be united," even though you're not. He's saying, "You are united, so I want you to live it out." There's a big difference to that. Like family. You are united as a family. Wherever your siblings are, or wherever your children are, or grandchildren and so on, you are a family. And therefore you are, by very definition, united. But there's many families that are not very united at all. And sometimes I've had to marry couples and they were worried that certain members of the family would come and disrupt and they wouldn't know what to do. It's so embarrassing because there's been such a huge rift within that family. And it's very sad when you see that, but that goes against the whole idea of family. And so it is with the body of Christ. So we are, it's not a unity we create, it's something that we keep. And it says that, maintain the unity, or as the NIV says, to keep the unity, to maintain what is already there. So we have all things in common, as verse 4 shows. There is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope to which you have been called, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So all those seven ones are things that we hold in common as part of the body of Christ. First of all, we are part of one body. And so that means that we are to maintain that oneness. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For we are all, or were all, baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So, foundational to our unity is that we are one body and we all possess one Spirit. We all have one hope. We're all looking forward to heaven and to being with the Lord, and our eternal future is secured in Christ, and that is a one hope. It's not that some in the body of Christ have one hope and we have a different hope, or some have a other different kind of hope. We all have the same hope that we're looking forward to. We have one Lord that we bow to, one Lord that we confess and have allegiance to. We all believe in that one Lord. We all hold to one faith. And when in the New Testament, faith isn't just the expression of dependence that one might have. I have faith in you, or faith in God. It also talks, and this one here talks about the body of truth, the gospel, the faith that's been delivered to God's people. And so that's what it's talking about here. We all hold to one faith. The gospel is unique, uncompromising, and exclusive. And so we all hold to that one faith. We all receive one baptism. Of course, there's no such thing in the New Testament times as an unbaptized believer. It just wasn't even thought of. And so when people read that, they would have thought of their baptism, that there's not some who are baptized this way or that way or to one thing or another. It was something that was unified for all. One outward confession of an inner personal belief. And next, and the last one, we are all under the one God and Father of us all. And he emphasizes there how the God and Father of us all is over all, that he is through all and in all. He's not some God up there who is divorced or separated and way out of touch from who we are and what we are. We see him as over all. Yes, he's sovereign. He rules over us. He is through all. He is omnipotent. He's working through us. And he is omnipresent. He is dwelling in us. And so this God that we worship, this Father that we belong to, is very much involved with us. And that calls for unity, to live out that unity. It's all the Trinity is involved in those seven, by the way. You'll see the Spirit of God, you see the Son of God, and the Father all involved in those seven aspects of why we are united in the body of Christ. So as John Stott said, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. Quite a thought. But not only are we do we derive our unity from our new identity, we find that unity here in this passage demands our involvement. It's not something that will just automatically happen. It says here to spare no effort, or to be eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. So Paul is writing to these Christians saying, look, there is unity there. It's established, it's, because you're in Christ, it's there. But now I want you to actually not just maintain it, but be eager to spare no effort. Now, when the Colts play, you want them to spare no effort to win, right? And if the coach says that to them, I want you to spare no effort. I want you to give 100%. You know, when people say, I gave 110%, Mark gets upset. Just, you can't give 110%. It's a little thing, you know. Why don't they just say 100%? Because there's no such thing as 110%. Anyway, so But you know what we mean when we say 110%? It means you give everything to win that game or to get that job or whatever it might be. Spare no effort. Don't hold back at all. And he's saying that to the church. He's saying, for you as a church to go out of your way. And if you see something that's going to cause a bit of a disruption and disunity, then spare no effort in dealing with it. Overcome it. Get people talking. Whatever you need to do, do everything you can to maintain the unity of the in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, by the way, in the bond of peace. The unity where the Spirit has established that and will help maintain it. And so we are called to be doing that. I've had a number of times in different churches, and a church we were in New Zealand, there was an older guy who was so traditional in his ways, and we had a big youth and children's ministry, and we wanted to use puppets up the front during our some of our services that were more kids friendly services, and he was totally opposed to it, and I was really upset because you know puppets are powerful ways to communicate that they can really get a message across, and have used puppets a lot in the past. And I was upset because, it gets the kids' attention, it communicates truth. Why would you not want puppets? Well, he said, it's not real. You've got to just teach the truth and all that kind of stuff. So we talked about that in the eldership, and we said, well, one of the elders, a very wise man who's since passed, but he said, you know, is it worth causing disunity in this church, knowing the influence of that one man, because of his strong opposition to this? Well, we actually decided at that point not to show puppets. Later on, we did, but at that point, we didn't, because we didn't want to cause a disruption. And the unity of the church was more important to us than whether we use puppets. That was the point. And we then had to get alongside this guy and talk with him and explain to him that we don't have a problem with this. He might, but not allow him to talk to others and create a problem in the church that would bring disunity. And so it is so important as a church that we have a nose, if you like, a sharp nose for anything that might cause division, and that we really spare no effort. Moving on, not only are we to be eager for unity, but I've put here, for the sake of alliteration, we need to be empty for unity. And there's a reason for that, because he goes on to say that we're to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And all of those are saying that you need to be empty of yourself. If you have self-interest, then you'll bring disunity. When you have a dying to self and self-interest, you can maintain unity. So we all differ. Our style of music, our theological issues that are not the major ones, of course, not the imperatives, that the non-negotiables, but we all differ on different things. I've even mentioned one this morning where there's a difference here between some and others on baptism and so on. There's a bunch of things that we can differ on. But if we dig our toes in, if we create a problem, then it's to do with self. And so, if you like, the Christian life, our relationships with one another, it's relational. It's meant to be anyway. Not just coming on Sunday, sitting in a pew and going off, and there's no relationship. We're meant to be the body, the family of God. And so as the closer we get as family, the more likelihood there's going to be irritations, because it's like when you get married. You know, after a little while you begin to find things irritate you maybe. I don't know. Does that happen with you? But anyway, oh, no, not you, love. You, I'm, anyway. Where was I? But it is, the Christian life is relational. And so, if self-interest is dominant in us, then relationships will be affected negatively as a result. So he says, first of all, the first thing to do is to have humility. Now, humility, back at that time by the Greeks was despised. It was really despised. And you can read about it. They talked about cringing civility of those who were humble. And for Christ to come into that situation, and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He led the way and the church followed to then bring humility to the forefront of all graces and all virtues. So humility went from being despised to being major. And for the Christian, it is major. Humility is having a true view of yourself. It's not false humility where you see yourself less than you really are and put yourself down. We were created in the image of God. We were loved by God before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son. He shed His blood for us. We have value to God. And He's given us gifts and personality and all the rest of it. And so it's not putting yourself down and saying you're nothing. You're not a doormat or a worm. You're a person made in the image of God, created and redeemed by Christ. So, and it's not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, as it says in Romans. So you don't elevate yourself as being better than others or better in various ways. Humility is having a true estimate of yourself, a true view of yourself. And it talks in the New Testament about lowliness of mind, the way you think about yourself, view yourself, is so important. So in Romans 12, to have a sober estimate of your abilities. Sober, a true estimate. Disunity originates in pride. To be humble, we must renounce self-assertion and self-importance. The second one is meekness. To be meek means to be gentle. It means gentleness due to self-mastery, so that you're under control, self-controlled. I remember I was on an outreach with a team in India, and we were up in Jaipur, and we went up to the fort, the old fort, on elephant back. And when we got up there and we were getting off the elephants, one of the elephants started charging the other and started going for it, head to head. And it just happened that our daughter Kim was on that other elephant and having a photo taken at the front. And so everyone's heart was in the mouth. I think I've told you this story before, but there's some visitors here, so it's for you. That elephant had to be brought under control again. And one of the amazing things about wild animals is when you go to a circus and so on, you find that even the most vicious and the most powerful animals can be brought under control. And that is the idea here. In fact, the word was used for that in the Greek, prous, a wild animal under control. And that is the wild animal of my self-interest and pride needs to be brought under control so that I'm meek. Even though I have strong feelings about something, I'm under control. You see how that brings helps with unity? Humbleness, meekness. The third one is patience, which is the word really could be translated long-suffering. It's long-tempered. To be positive, if you like, it's to be steadfast in persevering through difficulty. And it also means to be patient with people and with circumstances. Keith, you listening? Yeah, I'm listening. So patience is so much an important part of unity, because we can get so easily impatient with one another. Why doesn't the preacher finish on time? you know. And the last one is love, expressed in forbearance. It's similar to patience and being long-suffering with people, but it's bearing with. It's like bearing with others' faults. You know, that person, they always whatever, and you know, but love expressed in forbearance. To bear with, to have tolerance towards others, their failures, their differences, their beliefs, their practice, their political affiliation. Yeah, anyway. So we have then that unity demands our involvement in these ways. And lastly, we see unity is developed by individual gifts. And the emphasis from verses 7 through to 16 is on gifts. That in order for the church to be united and maintain that unity, God has gifted the church. It says in verse 7, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says he who ascended on high took many captives and gave gifts to people. The ascended, conquering Lord Jesus is the one who actually gives the gifts to the church. There's two types of gifts here, which we'll look at. There's the member gifts and the leadership gifts. But I want you to notice that it says here that Christ who ascended fills all things, and back in verse 7, that he has given us to each one of us grace that's been given as Christ apportioned it. The one who now is ascended and is Lord over the universe, who fills all things. That's what it says about it. He has apportioned to you. That's what it's saying, to each one. It's actually, we're now into, he gives gifts to his members, and it's emphatic, to each one. It means to you, Keith, to you, Marg, to you, will I call any other names? Clover. I could pick on every one of you, because the Lord, has apportioned to you, to each one, emphatic in the Greek, to you, a gift or more than one. Oh. So, if you came around to my place and I was doing work, and I gave you a shovel, you got this shovel in your hand, what does it imply? And God has given you a gift. What does it imply? Do you know what your gift is? Or gifts? Have you used? Are you using your gift? Every member of the body of Christ has a gift. And the purpose is for the breaking down? Division? No. For the building up of the body of Christ. For the bringing to unity and to maturity the whole body. So your gift, my gift, are for that purpose. And as it says in verse 16, the whole body then grows and upbuilds itself in love as each part does its work. As you find, develop, and use your gift. How do you know what your gift is? Three things. It's something you can do. Even if it needs developing, you can do it. Second thing, it's something that you enjoy doing, that you even get a passion to do. It's something you enjoy doing, you love doing. A person who's gifted in hospitality, they love to have people around to their homes and always inviting people it's in their blood. It's in their DNA. All right, that's a gift. Can do it. Enjoy doing it, but the third one is the clincher, because you can do a bunch of things and enjoy doing it, and it's not a gift. So the thing that makes it a spiritual gift is that God uses you in that. That you are empowered or you're blessed, and God uses you to build the body of Christ because of that gift that you use in that context. So the first thing then is gifted members. But the second thing, I want to actually quote a verse, it'll go up on the screen. Each of you, again, it's very emphatic. Every one of us should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. If anyone speaks and if anyone serves. So there's two kinds of gifts. It's pretty obvious anyway, but there's the speaking gifts, and there's the, and that's, by the way, not just public preaching and teaching, but it's in small groups, it's one-to-one, there's all kinds. Counseling people will be a speaking gift. There's all kinds of speaking gifts. But then there's the serving gifts. There's the behind the scenes sometimes, or just the serving gifts where people are used by God in serving others in various ways. Then we go on to gifted leadership. He says, the one who ascended gave gifts to men and to people. And he said, and it goes on to show that these were gifted people who were given as gifts to the church. See, let's read it. It says, he who ascended, in order to fill the whole universe, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some to be pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body may be built up. So he gave to the gift to the church, not just individual member gifts, but he gave people to the church. Back there at the beginning of the church, where there were apostles, you had to have seen the risen Christ and as one of the basic foundational things that you had to be, if you were going to be an apostle, that was one of the important criteria, that was to have seen the risen Lord. So obviously that couldn't happen today. The apostles and the prophets, the primary and the personal teaching and preaching of the Word of God and the writing of the New Testament was something that God gave, or Christ gave, as a gift to the church, those individuals. Paul was one of them. He calls himself an apostle, even though he wasn't one of the 11. And also then there's evangelists and pastor teachers. So evangelists, pretty obvious, those who go out with the gospel and share it, who are gifted and given as gifts to the church. And that includes missionaries of all kinds. And then pastor teachers, those words are linked in the Greek, and so it's not pastors and teachers, pastor teachers. And so they are given as gifts to the church to communicate the Word of God. All of those gifted men and women are given as gifts to the church to communicate the Word of God. That is all the way through there. So then we come to the purpose of these men and women who are given as gifts to the church. They are given, first of all, to equip God's people. And that's what it says, that the body of Christ may be built up. He says that these are given to prepare God's people for works of service. We talked about holding the shovel, and we all have our gift. Now the evangelists and pastor teachers and those who are in leadership, if you like, it represents all leadership within the church, are given to the church in order to help, encourage, motivate, prepare, train, whatever is necessary, all of God's people to actually take up their shovels and do what God has called them to do, so that the whole body will be working together to build itself up in love. To prepare God's people for works of service. If that's not training, what is? To equip God's people for ministry. And then to establish God's people, to bring to maturity, that they may grow into Christ and what Christ, the fullness of the manifestation of who Christ is. And it says here that the whole body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, that is, in our knowledge of the truth, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, in knowing Him, and become mature. And then it says, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Whoa. That we, as individual members of the body, might be Christ-like. That people will look at us and it'll be a real reflection of Jesus, of His compassion, His love, His purity, His holiness, His truth, and you can name it all. It's all there. That we might be fully mature like Christ. And that's the reason He gives these gifts. And there's two ways this happens to establish people in God's, to establish God's people. First of all, to establish them in the truth. It says so the people of God won't be like children tossed to and fro with different influences in their lives, that they'll be firm. They'll know what the Bible says. They'll know what the truth of the gospel is. They'll know where they stand when it comes to all these issues that the world throws at us and says, you can compromise on that. You can compromise on that. You don't have to, you got to love. Love's where it's at. You know, don't worry about the truth. And God says, no, you've got to be established in the truth, not thrown around by different winds of doctrine and beliefs, by deceitful people who try to lead you away from the truth. In fact, He says, speaking the truth in love. And that's an important, it's actually a vital tension for us to hold. If we don't speak the truth, we're compromising. If we don't love, we're awful, horrible, nasty. We Christians can be so nasty. They can stand up for the truth and hurt and cause offense and turn people away from Christ. To hold the truth, we never compromise. If God says it, we stand on it. But we hold it in love and we teach it in love, so that that is in constant tension. And lastly, to establish in character, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we might be beautiful people. Beautiful because He fills us and His life is showing through us. United. A church united. And I tell you what, I've been in many churches, not just ones that I've worked in, but belonged to, and also been ministering in for a period of time and so on. And so often there's issues because people, power brokers, people who are, they would never admit it, but have self-interest in what they believe church should be like. And it creates so much problem within the church. You've got to, we say, pussyfoot around. Do you say that? Yeah. And not deal with that topic because they'll explode and all that kind of stuff. But to be in this church, I love it because there is real unity. There's real love. And we need to maintain that. It's so vital that we do, because that's what will attract people to Christ. His love and unity in His church. Let's sing about it. And let's ask God to apply this to our lives, so that we won't have to put a notice on the door saying, you've heard it, now go and do it. We'll be doing it anyway.